This morning we're going to look at what is probably the best known and most beloved of the parables that Jesus told. We know it as the parable of the prodigal son. And even people who have never read the Bible or know very little about Christianity still know something about the prodigal son. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, the word prodigal means recklessly wasteful or extravagant. The word prodigal can have a very negative connotation. One of the sons in this particular story that Jesus told is known as the prodigal son because he exhibited recklessness, wastefulness in the way he lived. But the word prodigal can also have a positive connotation. A secondary definition is profuse in giving, exceedingly abundant. And as we'll see when we work our way through this story, that there's really more than one prodigal in this story. The father is also a prodigal in the positive sense. And we're also going to meet a second son in the story, who might really be described as the anti-prodigal, but that's getting way ahead of ourselves. So before we do that, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And this is the way that very famous parable begins. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them." The younger son was probably somewhere in his late teens. And that's a good guess because a typical young man would be married by the time he got 20. He wanted a share of his father's estate right now. Now, usually a father's estate would be granted upon his death, but this son couldn't wait. And generally, it was frowned upon in that society to give somebody their inheritance early. And there were two very good reasons for doing that. One reason is because a father who gave his estate out early might run out of money before he ran out of life. And that would put him in a very needy situation. The other reason it was frowned upon to give your inheritance early would be you might be entrusting a lot of money to a very immature and inexperienced person who would not have a clue as what the value of money was and how to handle it. Now, if indeed the inheritance was granted early, it would be in reduced amount. This father had two sons, and likely the way this would have been divided is upon the father's death, the oldest son would have gotten 2/3 of the inheritance. The younger son would have been given 1/3. In light of the fact that he was given his inheritance early, the younger son, it's likely he received less than 1/3 of the estate, maybe considerably less. What does it tell us about this young man? He was rather selfish. He was rather impatient. He was more than rude. In essence, what he was saying to his father, "Dad, you can't die soon enough. I want what you've worked for all your life, and I want it now, and if you think I'm going to wait till you're dead to get it, you've got another thing coming." There is no other way to interpret what he's saying. I don't want to spend these years of my life with you, waiting for you to die. I want everything I've got coming to me. And I want it now. What's the difference between that culture and people in this culture today? Nothing. Has anything changed? Does that mindset still exist in the minds and hearts of people today? Sure does. Human nature has not changed. It will not change until we are transformed by God. But that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Actually, it does, but it doesn't have anything to do with what I plan to talk about. That request had to pain that dad. I get troubled at the thought of my kids going astray. I couldn't handle it if they went astray. I get troubled by the thought of them going astray. Maybe you do too. Or maybe you've been troubled by the fact that your kids have in essence said that to you. That everything you stood for, everything that you valued, means nothing to them. Maybe they've treated you like dirt. But then again, maybe you're the person who's treated your family that way. No matter what situation you've been in, this is a parable that's worth reading. The father grants him his wish, much the way God grants stubborn, rebellious people like us our wish when we want it bad enough. Sometimes he'll say, "Is that what you really want? Go ahead and take it and see what you learn." Verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. My guess is after he got his inheritance, he liquefied his assets for the most part, turned as much as he could into cash, and then he went to a distant country. Verse 13 continues, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. That's why he's called the prodigal son. He squandered his estate with loose living. He went to a distant country. Did he go to a distant country to further his career? Did he go to a distant country to be a missionary? He went to a distant country so he could live irresponsibly and nobody would have to look at him. So he could get out of this terrible situation in which he lived and go where nobody knew him and where he could do whatever he wanted. He lived a wild life without any restraints. If his elder brother's description of him is accurate, and we'll see that description when we get to verse 30, when it says, when the elder brother says to the father, "This son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes." This young man was as loose with his morals as he was with his cash. He was not restrained in any way. He was probably a poster boy for the seven deadly sins. If you think about what the seven deadly sins are, pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust, and you think about those things and read through the story, you can see evidence of those sins all over the place. He just wanted to live as he wanted to live, and nobody was going to tell him differently. What must have seemed like a fortune to this young man, it evaporated just like that. At the same time when the economy was spiraling downward. Verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. Party boy ran out of money and friends. Although I doubt he really had any friends. My guess is he had hangers on, but when his money ran out, So did his friends. What was he going to do? My guess would be, and just trying to picture what somebody would be like who did what he did, my guess is he wasn't into responsibility and to hard work. But now he was forced to do what he tried to flee before. Now he had a labor. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. This Jewish boy was now forced to work for a Gentile. How do we know that he was working for a Gentile? Well, because of the occupation that this man had. Apparently he raised pigs. He raised swine. And pigs were considered under the law to be unclean animals. No self-respecting Jewish person would raise pigs. Here he is working for a Gentile and caring for pigs. Couldn't get much worse. Verse 16 says, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with pods that the swine were eating. And no one was giving him anything to eat. Even unclean animals were eating better than he was. Pigs, I'm not a big fan. Pigs were not even at the bottom of the food chain. Pigs were below the food chain. And this young man was even below the hierarchy of the pigs. What the pigs were eating was not enough to feed him, either because none was available, because the pigs had priority over him, or there wasn't enough left to satisfy him. So the picture is pigs at the bottom, and this young man is even below them. This is a picture of utter humiliation. Sometimes the void left when our dollars disappear is filled with sense. Not C-E-N-T-S, but S-E-N-S-E, verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? He started to realize, you know, what I left wasn't really all that bad. Even the day laborers that his father would hire during harvest season, they had it a whole lot better off than he did. Because he knew how his father cared for those men. None of the people he hired ever went hungry. And the more he thought about it, the more he yearned for home. And the more he yearned for home, the more a plan developed in his heart and mind. Verse 18. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He realizes that he offended two parties. He offended God. That's why he says, he mentions heaven. That stands for God, the place where God dwells. He also recognizes that he sinned against his father. In his father's sight, in his father's estimation, he had also sinned. And that's certainly true in light of the fifth commandment, that he sinned against both God and his father. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. His behavior was honoring to his earthly father, and that in turn was dishonoring to the heavenly father who gave him the commandment to honor his earthly father. He makes plans to return and to confess his sins. And he's further going to humble himself, according to verse 19. He'll say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Oh, I must have missed a button or... Oh, no. What are you looking at me for, Joe? I had it right. Boy, you're just... Oh, will the ushers please escort Joe out? It's just... Boy, I'm trying to do something here, Joe. Can't you see? So when he hits bottom, it jars his senses. Once, being his father's son was not enough. Now being his father's servant is all that he hopes for. That is the evidence of a change of heart, isn't it? You can spot humility in words like that. Verse 20, so he got up and came to his father. I imagine the trip was physically exhausting because he hadn't had much food. I imagine the trip was emotionally exhausting because he's probably rehearsing what he's going to say to his father. And he's also wondering if it's going to be good enough. If his father's going to respond to that. If his father is going to forgive him and welcome him back. He had just wished his father dead. How would his father respond to that? If he had those kinds of fears about how his father would respond, they quickly disappeared. Verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. Seems that the father was looking for him, that he was scanning the horizon, awaiting his return. And instead of being filled with anger, which would be very understandable, verse 20 continues, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. A dignified man would not think of running to his son, even a good son. A son would come running to his father, but a father wouldn't run to his son, not in that culture. But so much for decorum. Because love really changes us, it has an impact on us. It makes us behave in unorthodox, unexpected ways. The son must have been overwhelmed by this display of love on the part of his father. And he blurted out what he had rehearsed for so long. Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Seems like the father had already been working on the forgiveness angle of this. Reminds me of what we read in Psalm 103, beginning in verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Before he could beg for a servant's position, the father was already treating him like a son. Verse 22. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. He gave him a robe. Servant wouldn't get a robe. He gave him a ring. Servant wouldn't get a ring. He gave him sandals. Slaves worked in bare feet. His message to his son was very strong. You're asking me to take you back as a servant, but you're getting taken back as my son. And he's not done. Verse 23, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. It was party time. But I guarantee you, this party felt better to him than any of the parties that he experienced in that distant country. Meat was not standard fare at meals, but it was at special occasions, when a specially fattened calf and prepared calf would be ready to be slaughtered. I wonder if the father always had a fattened calf ready to go, just in case. Nothing was more special than this. Verse 24. For this son, wow, he was hoping to be a servant. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Why celebrate? Hey, a resurrection just occurred. A son who was dead to his father had been brought back to life. Something that was lost, that was valuable, had now been found. Doesn't this remind you of the two previous parables about the shepherd and the lost sheep and the woman and the lost coin? Remember how the shepherd responded to finding the sheep? Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Remember the woman's response to finding the coin? Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. And what does that joy represent? The joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. Remember what we read in verse 7 last week? I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then in response, summation to the woman finding the coin, verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The prodigal son returned to the prodigal father. Remember how the dictionary defines prodigal? Prodigal can have a negative or a positive connotation. The wayward son was a prodigal son because he lived lavishly and extravagantly and wastefully. He lived that way. The father was a prodigal because of the way he loved. He loved lavishly, profusely, exceedingly abundantly. And he demonstrated it in forgiving his son and celebrating his return. You can understand why this parable is so meaningful to so many people, because we've all strayed to one degree or another at one time or another. And to know that we have a father to whom we can return is worth celebrating. You can understand why this hymn was so special to John Newton. The hymn I'm talking about was Amazing Grace, the hymn that he actually wrote. And the reason that he loved this parable and that it influenced the writing of that hymn was because he was himself a prodigal. His mother had raised him to fear God, and by the age 6 he had memorized scripture and had memorized creeds and memorized catechisms. And his mother was praying that his life would be shaped by the grace of God. And she was praying that he would be called by God into ministry to serve him and to minister to other people. His mother died by the time he was 7 years old. And as John Newton grew, he grew not to love God, he grew to actually defy God. He would later write, I had the ambition of a Caesar or an Alexander. I wanted to rank in wickedness among the foremost of the human race. And he did. My whole life, when awake, was a course of most horrid impiety and profaneness. But something happened to John Newton. You know, when he was in that far country, he came to his senses. He turned to the Heavenly Father that he had been taught to fear as a child. And the song Amazing Grace is his testimony. He was a prodigal son.
He was lost, but he was found. He was blind, but his sight had been restored. And the Lord called him into pastoral ministry, the way his mother had prayed for him. He often said in his sermons, "I am one of the most astonishing instances of the mercy and forbearance of God upon the face of the earth." And a few weeks before his death, he told a visitor this, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that God is a great Savior." Are you a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter or a prodigal mother, prodigal father? There's only one place to turn, and that's to God. Confess your sin to the one who already knows it. Repent and cling to him. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Wow, what a wonderful end to this great story. It wraps up so nicely and so neatly. It ends with a celebration. Well, actually, it doesn't end there. There's still more to the story. Remember, this was a parable about a man who had two sons. And to this point in the story, we've only met one of them. And the one that we already met is not the main character in the story as much as he's the pivotal character in the story. The prodigal son teaches us a lot about not only the father, but he teaches us something about his older brother. The prodigal son highlights the contrast between the attitude of the father and the attitude of the elder brother. Remember the context in which the stories were told. Go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him." So right away in the context, Luke sets us up to know we've got a couple of groups of people here. We've got the Pharisees and we've got the sinners. And by the way, we have Jesus because all these sinners are coming to listen to Jesus. It's like you have three different parties here. Jesus, you have the Pharisees, and you have the sinners. "Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" There was a difference in attitude between Jesus and the Pharisees in terms of their attitude toward sinners. And that's significant. "He welcomed them. They despised them." Verse 25. "Now this older brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.'" So the older brother's coming back from working in the field, and it sounds like there's a Gaither homecoming concert going on. And he's, you know, he didn't have any tickets. He didn't get any emails about it. He's wondering, what in the world is going on here? What's the reason for this great celebration? Well, he was told, "You know why there's a celebration? Your brother has returned." How did he respond to this? Not quite like the father. Verse 28. "But he became angry and was not willing to go in. What a contrast in attitude between the father and the older brother. Father throws the party. The son doesn't even want to go in. Remember the response of the father in verse 20? His father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Then he goes on to throw the party. The elder brother is halted in his tracks. He doesn't want to step a foot closer to that celebration. The prodigal father loved lavishly, profusely, exceeding abundantly. And it showed in forgiving the son and having this celebration. The older brother had no love. He was the anti-prodigal, stingy with his love. He wasn't going to celebrate his brother's return. And you know what? Not only does this older brother not love his younger brother, he doesn't love his father. You know how he would have responded if he loved it? If he loved his father, he would have saw his father, who was probably on a regular basis grieving the loss of his younger son. He had probably seen his father depressed and discouraged and downcast and disheartened. And now all of a sudden he sees his father's whole attitude and perspective change. If he loved his father, don't you think that he would be thrilled and overjoyed that the father whom he loved had been changed? He didn't love his brother. I don't think he really loved his father either. You know, it's who was detached from the father in this story? Well, immediately you say, well, the younger son who went to the far country, he was detached. But you know what the rest of the story reveals? That the older brother was detached, not geographically, but he was detached in every other way from his father. Why didn't the son want to go in and celebrate? The older son. Because it says, and the father came out and began pleading with him. What was his response? Verse 29. But he answered and said to the father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, and you can sense the disdain, he won't even say when my brother, he's putting distance. When this son of yours, he's also putting distance with his father. But this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Yeah, for him you killed the fattened calf. I don't even get a skinny goat. Filet mignon for him. Not even ground chuck for me. I wonder if the elder brother had these verses with these pictures hanging on his fridge. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. In Proverbs 29:3, a man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. In his own estimation, he was the good son, the wise son, the discerning son. His brother was a disgrace. And for the life of him, he couldn't think how he could ever throw himself all over his foolish brother. I don't think he understood how the father could do it either. How did the father respond to the charge that the older son never got a fattened calf? Said in verse 31, and he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. You had at your disposal everything that I have. It's always been at your disposal. Verse 32, he continues, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours, he is trying to tie the brothers together. It's your brother we're talking about. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. He's saying, don't you realize this valuable individual is back with us again? It's a resurrection of sorts. If a shepherd celebrates the finding of a sheep, if a woman celebrates the finding of a coin, how much more should we celebrate the return of somebody who's made in the image of God and who's related to us? See, this wasn't just about the restoration of a son. It was about the restoration of a sibling. And it didn't matter to him. Remember, these parables were mentioned to highlight the contrast between why Jesus is drawn to sinners and why the Pharisees are repulsed by sinners. You know the reason why? Jesus shares the heart of the Father. He is just like the Father. He wants sinful people to return. That's why Jesus is drawn to sinners. They're the ones who need it. The Pharisees are like the elder brothers. They think they've been really tight with God. But you know what their attitude shows? They really weren't that tight. Matter of fact, they weren't really like him at all, were they? Geographically close. Spiritually distant. And I don't think there's a person, there's not a person reading this parable that can't find themselves in at least one of these characters. And I would say multiple characters. Lesson for prodigals is repent and return. Because there's no future apart from that. Repent and return. You know, in the previous parables, the sheep and the coin had nothing to do with their being found. They didn't have to repent. They didn't have to write signs or send up smoke signals. The emphasis was on the Father finding them. But when it comes to a person, He wants us to know that to be found, we've got to do something. Because we're creatures who are made in the image of God. We are able to make decisions. We're able to make choices. We are morally accountable for what we do. And we will not be found apart from God moving in our lives to move us to repentance, confession and repentance. And that's why Jesus called people to repent. And that's why John the Baptist before him called people to repent. And that's why before that the prophets called people to repent. And that's why after Jesus the apostles would call people to repent. And that's why today we still call people to repent, because we will not be found until we recognize that we are in that far country and we have chosen to be there and we're the ones who have separated us from God. It is not God's fault that we are lost. We have chosen to rebel against Him. And all He wants for us to do is to acknowledge it, to confess it, and to turn. That's all. We don't have to make up for it. We don't have to jump through hoops. We just have to acknowledge what He already knows. He's not the one who needs to change. We are. Maybe there's some prodigals here. Maybe there's some elder brothers here. And I think those of us who have been Christians for a while, one of the things that can plague us is the elder brother syndrome. I like what Kent Hughes writes. He says, "Do you wonder how older brothers get this way? It is very easy to forget what we were like before we came to the Father. As time passes, we begin to imagine we are good people because we have avoided sins of passion, and all the while sins of attitude run rampant within us. We do not regard our jealousy, pride, and judgmentalism as sins. We call them faults or shortcomings. So we easily become critical, judgmental, and unloving. Our surface familiarity with holy things has rendered them dull, insipid, and boring." You know, the elder brother almost seemed to not just ignore, but actually despise all the blessings that he had as a son of his loving father. And maybe we've grown a little calloused to what we have in Jesus and the relationship that we have with him. Has the joy of knowing God become burdensome or boring or something that gets in the way of the enjoyment of our lives? See, the elder son was focused on comparing himself externally to his brother. And he thought, when I compare myself externally to my younger brother, I'm pretty good. But God wants us to compare ourselves internally to our Father. And when we compare ourselves internally to our Father, we know that God's not finished with us yet if we don't share his characteristics, if we don't have his love and his compassion. Robert Stein writes, "The church must continually examine the significance of this parable. Will we be the church of the elder brother or the church of the loving father?" Now, if we all had a spiritual cardiogram today, what would it reveal? If there was a picture of our heart next to the heart of the father and next to the heart of the elder brother, where would the similarity be? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this parable, and we can understand why it is so beloved. And Lord, there's so much in there that we weren't even able to really talk about. But we thank you that the main points are pretty clear. Lord, we want to thank you that there was a time when we recognized that we were a prodigal son in the worst sense, that we had strayed from you. And thank you, Lord, that our words of confession, our words of repentance pleased you, that you welcomed us and you began to transform us into being externally the sons that you wanted us to be. Thank you that work began on the inside and it's still going on. Lord, if there's anybody here who has turned from you and resented your control over them, the control of a loving parent, seems foolish, Lord, to want to rebel against you, but we did it, and maybe others are doing it. And if there are some here, Lord, who have not returned, I pray that they do so today. And Father, if we are too much like the elder brother, we pray that you'd point that out to us. We want to see those who are lost as siblings, as people worth saving. We pray that we might share your heart. We pray, Father, that we would never get over the fact that we were saved by your grace. And that joy and exhilaration over being found by you would just influence our attitude toward serving you and our attitude toward those who have not yet begun to serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.